Thank you for singing. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. The text that we'll be unpacking this evening is one of those timeless texts in the book of Hebrews that many Christians have committed to memory. If you have not, I would encourage you to do so. It is a classic text about the Christian life. Now, there are passages in the scriptures that are inspiration passages. They inspire us by explaining and unpacking the gospel and showing us the glory of God. And then there are other texts that I would call aspiration passages. In light of the gospel, this then is how we should aspire to live. Well, the text that we're looking at tonight is an aspiration passage. But holy aspiration should never, ever be separated from godly inspiration. And we find a very wonderful balance in this text this evening as we find holy aspiration being fueled by godly inspiration. So please follow as I read Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now it's interesting, we just sang the hymn, "My faith has found a resting place." And now we read a text that says, run with endurance the race that is marked out for you. Now, it's easy to get confused about the Christian life. Is the key to fruitful Christian living running or resting? And I heard someone just say, yes. I use that teaching device from time to time. But there's a real sense in which we must trust in the Lord as if everything depends upon Him. And in fact, it does. But there's also a sense where we must run as if everything depends on us, even though we know we run in the strength that He provides. Even when we don't feel His strength, we run in faith. That's why I call this message the race of faith. But we still have to run it. We rest in His promises. We rest in His faithfulness as we run with endurance. We can be confident God will do His job, as it were. He will keep His promises to us. But He's not going to do your job for you. He will not run your race. You must run that race yourself in humble dependence upon Him. It's a race of faith. We must run, but we must run in faith. I have four major points. The first one is this. The race of faith is a well-worn path. And the heroes of the faith can inspire you to persevere. The race of faith is a well-worn path, and the heroes of the faith can serve as an inspiration to you and me to persevere. Now, we see this in the first verse of chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run or lay aside every weight and sin which clings closely and run with endurance. But I want to point out a very important principle of biblical interpretation. Many of you have heard this before, but if you have not, I would want you to see that very first word, therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, you're supposed to stop and consider, ask the question, what is it therefore? And it means he's drawing a conclusion based on something that has just been stated. So we have to go back to chapter 11 and see what it is the writer's referring to. And Hebrews 11 has been often called the Hall of Faith. It's a catalog of the heroes of the faith from the Old Testament. And the thing that we find as we read of these heroes of the faith is their faith was marked by endurance. It was marked by faith in the Lord, waiting on the promises of God to be fulfilled, in some cases waiting decades. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's the definition of faith. This is what faith is. It's the assurance of things hoped for. And it's not this airy fairy, oh, I hope this thing happens. But it's hope in the Bible is confident expectation based on a promise. So it's the assurance that what God promised is true. And so I put my hope in that. That's what faith is. And it's the conviction of things not seen. We walk by faith, not by sight. Paul asks the question in Romans, who hopes for that which he does, which he already sees? So it's the conviction, the certainty of what we don't see. It's the confident expectation of that which God has promised to us. That's the definition of faith. We find the demonstration of faith in verse 6 in Hebrews 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith is necessary to please the Lord. What does it look like? Well, it looks like believing that he exists. And we're not talking about mere intellectual assent here, but it's believing all that the scriptures teach us about who God is and what he's like, but also trusting in his promises that he rewards those who truly seek him. So as we look at the rest of the chapter, the verses going before that talk about Abel and about Enoch, and as we go further beyond and we talk about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab, and then Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and all the prophets. As we talk about these, we recognize that faith was the characteristic of their life that landed them in this chapter. And it was oftentimes a faith characterized by waiting on the promises of God to be fulfilled. So we come to chapter 12, and it says, we have been surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. That means there are many in this great cloud. We're surrounded by a large number of heroes of the faith. Not just one here and one there and a few here and a few there, but it's a vast multitude of saints who have gone before us, men and women who have found God to be faithful and who faithfully trusted him in their race of faith. Now, just a side note, the writer of the Hebrews is totally countercultural here, because women were not considered to be valid testifiers. In that day, a woman's testimony was not considered to be something anybody would pay much attention to, which, by the way, is very interesting that the very first people that saw the Lord Jesus, as is recorded in the gospel, were women. If you want to construct an airtight argument that might not be true in that day that would deceive people and convince them that Jesus rose from the dead, you certainly would not put it in the mouth of women. Not in that day. Which shows us a very interesting kind of side support to the argument, the validity of their testimony and of the testimony of the gospel writers. If they were trying to foist something on us that wasn't true, they wouldn't have used women to be the ones giving the testimony. But that's a side note. We find these women, we find Sarah, we find Rahab, we find women receiving back their husbands from the dead. And in our day, we can look back and we can see this great cloud of witnesses has done nothing but expand throughout the New Testament saints and the saints of church history that are now part of this great cloud of witnesses that surround us. Now, it's very important that we understand, what is it they're witnessing to? Does it mean that they are a great cloud of witness? Now, what does a witness do? He is someone who testifies to that which he has witnessed. They bear witness to what they have seen and heard. 1 John, that which we have seen and heard, which we have handled with our hands, this we proclaim to you. John was witnessing about what he had seen about the Lord Jesus Christ. So this great cloud of witnesses is testifying about what they have seen, what they have heard, what they have experienced about the faithfulness of God. It's not that they are spectators watching us. There's nothing in the Bible that I know of. You can correct me if you know of something. I know nothing in the Bible to indicate that the saints in heaven are watching what we're doing here. They are so taken with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not sure they want to look at us. if we look at the book of Revelation, it doesn't talk about them peeking over into heaven, earth. It talks about them falling before the Lord and worshiping Him. But their testimony, their witness, is that God faithfully saw them all the way to the very end of their race. Their testimony, as recorded in the pages of Scripture and as recorded in the annals of church history, is that God was with us and He will be with you all the way to the very end. Their lives testify to what verse 6 says in chapter 11, that He rewards those who seek Him, hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we find here that this great cloud of witnesses, they serve as examples for you and for me. They trusted God, so we can as well. In Hebrews chapter 6, turn with me over to Hebrews 6, please. Wonderful, wonderful little text here. Hebrews 6, verse 10 and following. "For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake, and serving the saints as you still do." Nothing we do for the Lord is overlooked, not even a cup of cold water. Keep going. "And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but," here you go, "imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Those saints who have gone before us, who through faith and patient persevering, trusting in God and not saying, "God, when are you going to fulfill your promise? What's the problem here, Lord? If you're not going to come through for me, I'm going somewhere else." No, through faith and patience, ultimately they inherited that which God promised to them. And they serve as a wonderful example for you and me to follow. They faced great tests of faith and they overcame. And their testimony is that God's word is true, that God's promises are true, that God's grace is sufficient, that His power is great, and that living for Christ is worth whatever it may cost. If you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul, you've lost everything. But even if you give up the world and gain Christ, you've gained all that you need. So the first major point tonight is that the race of faith is a well-worn path. And the heroes of faith can inspire you and me to persevere. That's why there's value in studying their lives and learning from them. But secondly, if you would run the race of faith, you must lay aside anything that slow you down or trip you up. Look again at verse 1. "Therefore, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings closely, and let us run the endurance the race set before us." Now, one of the marks of a Christian is that he deals with sin. A real Christian doesn't continue to allow sin to dominate his life. Every Christian struggles with sin until we get to heaven. It's going to be an ongoing battle, but you're going to be engaged in the battle. And the word that we find here, "lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely," it's the very same word we find in other places. Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 4, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." Peter uses it in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1. "Put away malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander." James uses it in James chapter 1. It was a common term used in that day to get rid of sin. What do you do with sin? You put it off. And we read here that sin clings so closely. Dear one, please hear me. Sin is not easy to eradicate from your life. Sin is, our enemy is persistent. He is determined. He doesn't go down without a fight. In Romans 7, Paul describes this holy war. "The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The word that ESV translate "clings so closely" is literally "easily ensnaring." It you get caught in it. It's hard to break free. See, sin is deceitful. It says things like, "Oh, just this once." And then when you fall for just this once, "Oh, just one more." And one more and one more. You've heard that one, right? And you've probably fallen for it just like I have. If you really want fulfillment and satisfaction. This is what you need to do. And no one will know. And you can avoid the consequences. You can manage your sin. And then when you're hooked, you're easily ensnared. It doesn't let go easily. When I was a teenager, I helped a lady in my church that did gardening in our church's cemetery. It's an old historic Southern Baptist church in downtown Charleston. The sanctuary was built in 1825. But there's this old brick wall that runs along the edge of the property in the back of the cemetery. And there was this vine growing up from the ground and had this, you know, clinging onto this brick wall. And she told me it's called cat's claw. Now, Lanny and Josh, if y'all are going, she didn't know what she's talking about. Okay, that's fine. But what this stuff did, it would grab your arm. I mean, it just clings to stuff. And it was really painful to pull it out. But it would also break off right at the level of the ground. And Ms. McLennan said, you've got to dig it up because it will continue to grow and it will break the wall. So it's not enough just to pull it off, even though it, you know, clings so closely. It's not just enough to pull it off and break it off at the ground. You've got to dig it up. And that was really hard. It took some real effort and took some real work. And that is such an illustration of how sin must be dealt with all the way to the root. But see, the Christian life is one of daily repentance. Which means we must get dead level serious about those major patterns of besetting sin that may yet linger in your life, whether it's a pattern of anger or laziness or idolatry of any type, a pattern of bitterness or of pornography or any kind of sinful habit, sinful attitude like resentment or bitterness or self-pity. These must be laid aside. They must be taken off. We also have to deal with occasional sins. Sometimes we stumble into something that may not be characteristic of the kind of struggles you deal with on a daily basis, but they're still sins. And we have to deal with the failure to do that which God is calling us to do, the omission sins. And we must daily lay aside those things which are displeasing, or the failure to do those things which are pleasing to the Lord. But not only must we lay aside sins, we also need to lay aside every weight that would weigh us down. Every unnecessary burden that would slow you down or trip you up in this race of faith that God has marked out for you. And if you're serious about holiness, you'll begin to identify, what do I need to do without? How do I run this race in a lean and mean kind of way? Now, there's an important distinction here, because not every weight that hinders is sin. And we know we're supposed to get rid of sin, but sometimes there are things in our lives and we wonder, is this okay? Should I continue or should I not continue with this behavior, this activity, this involvement, this thing that I enjoy? Well, the question is not a simple answer. Does it distract you from faithfully serving Jesus the way you should? The scriptures tell us that God provides us richly with all things to enjoy. So the idea that we're supposed to be Christian ascetics who do away with everything that is pleasurable, that's utterly unbiblical. Paul talks in Colossians about this mindset that says, do not touch, do not taste, do not taste, do not handle, as if that's going to make you more godly. He says it's fruitless. It's ineffective in making us more like Christ. But those weights, those hindrances, those things that slow us down, that bog us down, that hinder us from running the race the Lord Jesus would have us to run. There are legitimate pleasures that are refreshing and rejuvenating that actually can be helpful as we run our race. But there's excess baggage, and that's what he's calling us to lay aside. So it's not enough to say, is it sinful? Is it not sinful? Is it slowing me down? Is it weighing me down and distracting me from the service of Jesus Christ? I had a friend in college who used to always tell me, if Satan can't make you bad, he will make you busy. If he can't defeat you, he will distract you. So are you trying to run the race of faith weighed down with excess baggage the Lord would have you lay aside? Again, it's not always easy to determine. What is baggage for one person, what's excess for one person may not be for another, for all sorts of reasons. And so it's important that you're absolutely honest, that you seek the wisdom of the Spirit, that you ask for discernment, and you don't allow yourself to give yourself a free pass. Some things to remember. What is a hindrance for one person may not be for a hindrance for another believer. And there are some things we can enjoy in moderation, but if they master us, then it distracts us from serving the Lord Jesus. And Paul said, all things are lawful, but I won't be mastered by anything. So if it has too large a role in your life, that can be a hindrance. And it's difficult to give up such things when people around you are having no problem with it. And you go, but I can't do it. Whether it's I can't watch TV or I can't engage in this activity or that activity. I remember in college, I had a friend who we used to go roller skating, and our ministry group used to go roller skating. And this guy could do John Travolta on skates like nothing I've ever seen. It was hilarious. I mean, he was just amazing on skates. And everybody was going, oh, Scott, this is incredible. Scott said, you know what? That so feeds my pride. I can't do that anymore. I never would have thought of that. But it was a real matter of pride in this brother's life. And he said, no more. It wasn't that he was doing anything wrong. It was just a matter of that became for him a weight. If there's anything in your life that is so precious, you are not willing to give it up for the sake of Jesus Christ, you need to ask yourself, has that become a hindrance in your life? And he says, lay aside every hindrance. You can have a shoe that's full of rocks as you get ready to run a race. And you say, well, you know, I can take most of them out, but there are a couple that are fairly small. That's not a problem. I'll leave the little ones in there because they're not that big a deal. Now, that's okay if you're going to sit on the couch and sip lemonade. But if you run 2, 3, 4, 5 miles with pebbles in your shoe, it's really going to cause you some problems. You want to get rid of all of them, which requires the discipline of self-denial. And self-denial is a challenge because if I deny this pleasure, if I deny this thing, deny myself this thing that means something to me, is God going to fill that hole? Now, it's important, again, understand self-denial is never an end in itself. I'm going to deny myself to prove to God how devoted I am. He's not impressed. But if you deny yourself that which gets in the way of something better, you deny yourself a lesser pleasure in order to enjoy more deeply and fully the pleasures of God. If you deny yourself something that actually weighs you down and hinders you from fulfilling that which God wants you to fulfill and running the race the way He wants you to run it, that's biblical self-denial. Deny yourself daily. Take up your cross. Follow Jesus. That's what biblical self-denial involves. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon says this. He says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took pleasure in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. The testimony of Solomon is, I've tried it all. It will not satisfy. Save yourself the trouble. Been there, done that. So how are we supposed to deal with hindrances and sins? He says, verse 1, throw it off. Lay it aside. It's the picture of taking off a garment. But it's not talking about how you would take off a prom dress or a tuxedo very carefully. It's like taking off an old pair of overalls that just got squirted by a skunk. Stinky, smelly, gross, nasty. Cast it away, never to be picked up again. That is the idea he's talking about when he talks about casting off, laying aside sin. And hindrances. Now, the Bible has a lot of metaphors for sin, how to deal with sin. This one, lay it aside, cast it off like a garment. We see that in Ephesians and James and 1 Peter, as I mentioned earlier. In Matthew 5, 29 and 30, it says, if your right hand offends, cut it off. It's better to go into heaven with maimed with only one hand than to go into hell with both hands. So Jesus uses the image of amputation. In Romans, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 tells us to put sin to death, to mortify sin, execution. Again, like that cat's claw, it's not enough to just pull it off the wall and break it off at the ground. You've got to dig it all the way up. Jeffrey Thomas, wonderful pastor from Aberystwyth, Wales, he's preached for us before years ago, said if to show sin no mercy because it showed our Lord Jesus no mercy on the cross. Show sin no mercy because sin showed our Lord no mercy on the cross. So the first point, that the race of faith is a well-worn path, and we can be inspired in that race by the heroes who have gone before us. And secondly, if you're going to run the race of faith, you must lay aside anything that would slow you down or trip you up, sins and hindrances. But thirdly, the race of faith requires endurance. It is a marathon, not a short sprint. It's a difficult and long course, and half-hearted efforts aren't going to cut it. They will always fail. Now, when I was in high school, I was a sprinter. Run that little race and I'm done. Wasn't a very good sprinter. But distances, no thank you. That wasn't in my DNA. And as you look at track and field, you've got the short distances, the sprints, where they just go all out, but only for a minute or so, and sometimes 10 seconds, depending on the length of the race. Then there are the middle distance races, 800 meters, which is a half mile or so, 1,500 meters, which is approximately a mile. You have to pace yourself, but you're still done in just a few minutes. But then you get into the longer distances, 5,000 meters, 10,000 meters, where you really have to pace yourself. And then, of course, there's the marathon, 26.2 miles. But, you know, there are other kind of races, too. There's the hurdle, where in addition to running this particular distance, every number of steps, seven steps or so, you've got to jump over a hurdle. And that can trip you up. And you've got to go over it. You can't go around it. There's also the steeplechase. The steeplechase is a really interesting race. It's about 3,000 meters. And in the course of this 3,000-meter race, there are 28 obstacles. They're like this wooden hurdle that doesn't move. A hurdle, if you hit it, it'll fall over. This obstacle, if you hit it, you fall over. So you have to jump over 28 of them. And there's seven water pits. And you have to run through those. So it's kind of a nasty, challenging race to run. And that's sort of like the Christian life sometimes, isn't it? But again, that marathon can be grueling. And while every track and field event, you go inside the track and you may have hurdles, you may have distance, but you know what your lane is. You know it's laid out. It's very predictable. But if you've run distances, you know every course is different. And each one presents unique challenges. And there are all kinds of varieties of challenges that you'll encounter in the course of that distance race. And that is true in the Christian life. The race that is marked out for you and for you and for you and for me is different. It's as individual as you are. Your race might involve obstacles and hurdles and distances that mine does not involve. My race involves some twists and turns that yours, I'm sure, has not involved. My race has involved things like adoption because of infertility. It's involved raising a child with severe disabilities. It's involved pastoral ministry, which is filled with many, many joys and privileges and a few challenges and heartbreaks, too. It's involved failure and disappointment. And there are things ahead. I have no idea what it's going to involve. And see, that's the thing. We don't know what's ahead in our race. But every single race is individual. And so looking at somebody else and saying, why is this race so much easier than mine? Or I feel guilty because my race is so much easier than other people's. You're in the middle of the race. You don't know what lies ahead. And it may be what's around the corner is going to be a huge challenge to you. But all these situations, all these challenges, all these twists and turns and obstacles are there. They're designed to move us to look more intently and to rely more fully on the Lord Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He establishes, as the founder of our faith, he establishes the race course for you in a very individual sort of way. He's determined what comes your way and when it comes. And he's a perfecter or completer or finisher of your faith. He ensures you will cross the finish line if you're his child. And every single obstacle, every single trial, every single test of your faith is there to promote your spiritual maturity. The testing of our faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect effect, or its full effect, that you might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has gone ahead of each one of us. He's marked off your race. He's marked off every twist and turn and every obstacle and every ditch and every thing that will be part of your race. He has absolute control over everything that you will encounter. He knows what you can endure and when you can endure it. And as Psalm 103 tells us, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. 1 Corinthians 10:13 assures us that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. But with the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape so we can endure under it. You might feel like, I cannot bear this. God's word says you can. But you only can in dependence on Jesus. And it might be a dependence on Christ you have not yet learned. And you will only learn as you persevere through that trial or that temptation. Ephesians 2:10 says that we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do. He marked out our race. He marked out the course of our faith. And that race of faith requires that we run with endurance. Not only must we lay aside anything that would slow us down, not only must we recognize that my race and your race will be quite different, but we must run that race God has given you with endurance. That's a major theme of the Christian life. Over and over we see these lists of spiritual characteristics, of the indicators of spiritual maturity, and endurance makes almost every single list. Steadfastness, perseverance, same idea. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the churches where Jesus is challenging the churches but also encouraging the churches. He says over and over again, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The implication is the one who does not endure will not be saved. So endurance means you press on no matter how challenging the course might be. Keep running. Don't quit. Don't turn aside. Don't lose heart. No matter what difficulties you may encounter, the Boston Marathon is famous for the last 6 miles. After running 20 miles, and I've never run a marathon, so I'm not speaking from experience, but I've read about them. Basically, the human body can store up enough nutrients to run 20 miles. And after that, you are burning your body to feed the continuation of the race. Is anybody, is that yes, true, no, I don't know? Calvin says yes, yes. All right, you are burning up your own cells at that point. You can't store that much nutrient. And at 20 miles on the Boston Marathon, you hit Heartbreak Hill, 6 miles uphill the whole way. And sometimes that's what our race looks like. Sometimes Heartbreak Hill is the last part of your life, and it's tough. But there are a whole lot of people who finish that race. And God will see us through to the end of our race, whatever it might look like. Now, people I know that run marathons like to go down to Florida or somewhere along the coast and run the flat races, and I don't blame them. If I was going to do that, that's where I would go. But my question is, how much endurance would you expect to have if your life is weighed down by all sorts of hindrances? If you're carrying extra weight, or if your feet are chained in shackles, you would not complete that kind of race. And the race of faith is not a stroll in the park. It's a marathon. It's a long distance race. It might be the combination of a marathon and a steeplechase sometimes. It's not a leisurely jog. It's a race to the very end. But what I want you to see, Jesus is not only the founder of your faith, the one who establishes the race course for you. He is also the perfecter of your faith. Every obstacle, every twist and turn, every rest stop that He provides along the way, those are all there for your good, that He might perfect or mature or bring to completion your faith. Which means that we should never say, this is too hard, I cannot do it. I cannot take it anymore. We can say, this is the hardest thing I've ever been through in my life. I have no idea how the Lord's going to get me through this. That's an honest and biblical statement. I don't know what He's going to do. He's going to do something. He He promised that he would get me through it. I don't know what that's going to look like. You can say to the Lord, God, I've never been here before. I absolutely cannot do this unless you help me. And that's a biblical prayer. That brings us to our final point. The heroes of the faith can inspire us by their example. And Jesus certainly inspires us with his supreme example. But if all you have is a good example, you do not have the resources required to run this race. You need more than simply a good example. You need a Redeemer who will do more for you and in you than you could ever do for yourself. You cannot run the race of faith in your own resources. It's a race of faith. Now, what does faith do? Faith looks away to the one who's faithful. Faith is not this great confidence that wells up inside of you because of your anything. Faith is simply an absolute certainty that the one you are trusting is faithful. And it's not dependent on how much faith you can muster. It's how much faithfulness you are able to believe he will demonstrate. And so what I want you to see is Jesus is the object of our faith. It's interesting. We look at the heroes of the faith who endured, and Jesus' name doesn't appear anywhere in Hebrews 11. You ever think about that? He set an example for us that we should follow in his steps, 1 Peter 2 says. Here in verse 3, it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We should consider his example and follow it, but he's not in that great cloud of witnesses. Because he is not simply an example of faith, he is the object of our faith. They set a godly example of what it looks like to trust in a faithful God. Jesus is our faithful God. As a man on this earth, he set a perfect example of endurance, of perseverance, of trust in the Lord. Again, 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, to this you've been called because the Lord Jesus suffered also for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. His example was one of trust in his heavenly Father. He set the supreme example of endurance. Verse 2 tells us that we're to look unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Dear ones, we are called to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. But we cannot conceive of what Jesus endured on the cross. It is beyond our ability to comprehend. In Philippians 2, it tells us that Jesus became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. So there was a measure of obedience, of willingness to go where God had called him to go, where he had agreed that he would go as part of the covenant of redemption. It was his taking on the penalty for our sin in our place as a substitute. But we read here in Hebrews 12:2, he endured the cross despising the shame. Now, the word despising there doesn't mean I hate the shame. Basically, it means he disregarded the shame. He did not allow the shame that was heaped upon him on the cross to be of such weight and significance that he said, no, I'm not going to do that. All that shame promised and threatened and delivered, he disregarded, as it were, so that he might take your place and my place in bearing the wrath of God if you're his child. He did not allow the shame of becoming sin in our place, of being treated as a common criminal. Crucifixion was so horrific that a Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was reserved for the dregs of society, the slaves and the nobodies and the worst of criminals. It was considered such an inhumane form of punishment, utterly humiliating. Hanging naked before other people. And here is not only the sinless Lord Jesus, he's the Creator. He's the one before whom men should have been falling down and worshiping. He is the lawgiver, suffering the penalty of the law that we have broken, being mocked and ridiculed and spit upon and beaten and crucified by those he came to save. Those whose sins called for such shame. The sinless Son of God became sin for us in our place. He bore the shame that we deserved. And he didn't allow that to distract him from the mission. How could the sinless Son of God, God the Son, how could he endure such a thing? I'm glad you asked. The motivation, as we see in this text, is for the joy that was set before him. How could Jesus consider that shame as not so important? How could he endure the pain of the cross? Because he considered the joy set before him. What does that look like? Well, it looks like glory. Remember John 17 in the high priestly prayer? We talked about this not long ago, where Jesus is praying. He prays for his disciples that God would preserve them, that they would be one. He prays for the church that we would be one. But he prays for himself first. And the one thing he prays for himself, he says, Father, I've completed the work you gave me to do. Now, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world began. I want my glory back. He laid aside that glory willingly, but his heart longed for that glory once again. And in Philippians 2, it tells us that he became obedient to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the joy of that exaltation, but also the joy of redeeming for himself a bride who he would make a spotless and radiant bride, redeeming for himself us, is part of the joy that sustained him in the moments of crippling, crushing pain and shame. He calls us, take up your cross and follow me. But that self-denial is not an end in itself. It's a path to glory. In fact, Paul tells us that suffering of this present life is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. Jesus is an example of being motivated by joy. And so we too should look to him and follow his example of focusing on the joy before us. But we not only focus on the joy, we focus on Jesus himself, because he not only gives us a perfect example, he gives us ample resources. His grace is sufficient for you, whatever you may be called upon to endure. You cannot run the race of faith in your own resources. It's not possible. Neither can I. The only way we can do this is to have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. By faith in him, he guides. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. He sustains us. He enables us. He fortifies us. He protects us. He sees us through to the very end. He's the founder and he's the finisher, perfecter of our faith. In Philippians 1:6, it says, he who began a good work in you, that's the founder of your faith, he will bring it to completion unto the day of Christ Jesus. He's the completer, the finisher, perfecter of your faith as well. Everything you need, Scripture tells us, is for life and godliness. He provides for us. So I want you to think about an important question for just a minute. Why did Jesus never perform a miracle to meet his own personal needs? Why would it have been wrong for Jesus to turn the stones to bread when he was in the desert? Other than the fact that Satan was the one who suggested it. And the answer is, Jesus came to become man, to live out perfect humanity as a man with the very same resources that are available to you and me. And so rather saying, I'm going to pull from my deity at this moment and with all omnipotent power protect myself or provide for my own comfort, he would not do that. He relied on the Lord and whatever God chose to give him. He relied on the Spirit in the same way you and I can rely on the Spirit, and showed us that, in fact, is possible. Look back in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, very common. This is another one of those you ought to memorize passages in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, who has passed through the heavens. That's when he ascended and rose back into glory. And it's actually a picture of the great high priest on the Day of Atonement passing through the Holy of Holies, passing through the curtain into the Holy of Holies. Jesus passed through the heavens. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. See, Jesus didn't simply come and conquer all the challenges of this life with his omnipotent deity. He conquered the challenges of this life and provided a perfect righteousness through his humanity. Now, there's a mystery here, obviously. How do you separate deity and humanity and Christ in which they're totally united? You can't. But Jesus chose to limit what he did for himself such that he functioned as a man in the same way you and I are able to function as men or women. So he was able to sympathize for our weaknesses because he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, therefore, because we have such a high priest who is in heaven for us, who intercedes for us, who understands what temptation is and understands what pain and suffering are, because he is there for us, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Looking to Jesus, who is the one who gives us mercy and grace to help us in time of need. Hebrews 7 tells us that he lives, ever lives, to make intercession for us. He prays for us daily for new experiences, new measures of grace. So our trust, our dependence, our confidence is in Jesus, not in ourselves. Looking to him, not relying on yourself. Now, there are ways in which as you run the race of faith, you're going to have to dig down mighty deep. But you must look up to Christ. Because you can never dig deep enough to face the challenges of this life. Now, there are going to be times you will get weary. There will be times when you will likely wonder, can I really endure? And verse 3 tells us, in those moments, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. When you're in the middle of Heartbreak Hill, and you're spent and you're exhausted and you feel like you cannot go another step. Or even more dangerous spiritually, the enemy begins to tell you, you might be able to keep going, but it's not worth it. It's not worth it. You're paying way too high a price. It's so much easier in Bypass Meadows, reference to Pilgrim's Progress. And you can begin to lose confidence that God truly rewards those who seek him. And that may not happen suddenly. It may be just a gradual thing that begins to gnaw at your soul. And then your resolve begins to get weaker and weaker. And you can become discouraged. And you can even become disillusioned. You can have what I was talking about in Sunday school this morning, a Psalm 88 kind of day. Psalm 88 is one where the psalmist feels utterly abandoned. And there's never a word of hope in the psalm at all. I don't have time to tell you why. Well, you can have a Psalm 88 kind of day or week or month and begin to wonder and become faint-hearted. That's when you must look to Jesus. You must look to the one who endured the greatest trials imaginable for fresh measures of mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. He will be faithful to you. He will be faithful to his word. So it's good to remember this great cloud of witnesses. It's good to hear their testimony and be inspired by them. But keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Because he's not only a witness to the faithfulness of God, he is that. But he is God who is in every way faithful to you and to me and our race. He is your great high priest who daily intercedes for you. He is your sovereign Lord who's seated on that throne of grace, providing mercy and grace for you. He is the good shepherd who will never leave you nor forsake you, who will lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Paul says, I can do all things through him, Christ, who gives me strength. That doesn't mean I can run your race. It means I can run my race. That doesn't mean you can run my race. It means you can run your race. But whatever's on your race, whatever's on the course that God has set for you, you can do that through Jesus Christ who gives you strength. Keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus. So for you to successfully run the race, here's my conclusion. We find four words here in these three verses. The first word is inspiration. We have these Old Testament heroes who went before us that proved to us that God is faithful. And that's true not only of the Old Testament heroes, it's true of New Testament heroes. It's true of the saints throughout church history also. They have proven, their lives are a powerful witness or testimony to the faithfulness of God. So we have inspiration. Secondly, we have preparation. Lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. Repent. Put sin to death. Take stock. Take inventory. And lighten the load so you might run. And then thirdly, aspiration. There's inspiration, preparation, aspiration. That points to that commitment to run with endurance the race set before you, that steadfast refusal to quit or to give up or to lose heart. But it's a holy aspiration fueled by godly inspiration. So the fourth word is inspiration once again. Because Jesus is our supreme example in the race of faith. But he's more than an example. He's the one who empowers us. He's the one who sustains us. He's the one to whom we can look. We can fix our eyes on him and we can follow his example of endurance. Yes, but we can trust his sovereign wisdom that he set out the course and he knows exactly what we need. And we can trust his faithful provision to get you through every twist and turn and obstacle to see you faithfully to the end, to hear well done, good and faithful servant. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the author or the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Teach us, Father, to be men and women whose eyes are fixed on Christ and who fearlessly run the race and who are willing to live out the discipline of self-denial, denying anything that would hinder us from running that race that is pleasing in your sight. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.